I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 62 with me this morning. Originally, I was going to preach a message on the gospel reading, John chapter 2, but I realized I'd done that a couple of years ago. And that's part of the beauty of the lectionary, as you have various portions of Scripture. Not only does the body of Christ read the Word of God and digest the Word of God on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, but there is a great sense of variety for the pastor as he prays and seeks God's face as to what to say on Sunday morning. And the more I began to search throughout the week, the more I was led to this marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. Isaiah was the prophet of faith as he looked forward to the coming of Messiah. His faith should be our faith. And that faith trusts the promises of God. It perseveres through the darkness and obediently waits for the Lord's timing. That's what you see in the ministry of Isaiah. When you look at the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, it has a dual focus. He focuses on the city, that is Jerusalem, otherwise called Zion, and the Messiah, that is the coming anointed one, the coming conquering king, the coming servant savior. Those themes dominate the whole of the 66 chapters throughout the book of Isaiah. These two foci, the city and the Messiah, are very interesting. Isaiah's vision concerned Judah and Jerusalem. But to a major extent, his preoccupation is with the city, with the fate of the whole kingdom bound up with and settled by what happens in Jerusalem. Likewise, the future is dominated by the prophet's expectations of restoration and renewal of the city. The importance of this theme, the references to the city, its transformation, its international centrality and magnetism for pilgrims provides the brackets around the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. Like all visionaries, Isaiah largely furnished the future from the present. His development of the city theme shows that he was consciously thinking beyond the geographical Zion or Jerusalem to the ideal embodied by it. Whenever you study Isaiah, what you see is expansion. He's not focusing on Jerusalem so that we, thousands of years later, would continue to focus on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a picture of the kingdom of God, and it expands to include the nations. You see this all the way through the prophecy. For example, in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, the Lord's holy mountain has become the whole of redeemed creation. And so Jerusalem expands to reach out to the Gentiles to bring salvation. In a reverse way, in chapter 65, you see the new earth to the newly created Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is always doing these sort of things. He's taking the city and he's presupposing the people inside of it are changed so that they become a light to the nations. In summary, Isaiah's vision of Mount Zion and what it is to be, to which the redeemed have already come to, we read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22, and in a futuristic sense, which is also yet to be revealed from heaven. Whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about it, realize now, we've come to Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 says, not Mount Sinai. That is, we've been delivered from the bondage of the law to the beauty of the gospel and the freedom. But we still look forward to the future coming of Messiah, our King, the return of the Lord Jesus. He is yet to be revealed from heaven, and Revelation 21, verse 2 makes that clear. He is indeed coming again, as is made clear in many other places in Scripture. So Isaiah presents this idea of the city and the Messiah. We see the Messiah as the glorious King in chapters 1 through 37. And then the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, in chapters 38 through 55. And finally, in chapters 56 through 66, The last 10 chapters of the prophecy, we see the conquering king, the Messiah, who is to come. And what I love about Isaiah is that he doesn't compartmentalize the kingdom of God. We evangelicals have a tendency to do that. And what I mean by that is we have a tendency to focus on our personal salvation or our local ministry projects or our global missions effort. I remember when I first came to Seminole almost 12 years ago, there was a nice and well-meaning lady who came to me and said, "Are you one of those foreign missions pastors or one of those local missions pastors?" And I said, "I don't know. I've never been labeled that way. I'd like to think that I'm both, and also chiefly concerned with personal salvation as well." You see, that's what Isaiah does. We often speak of personal and local and global. Well, Isaiah doesn't do that. He doesn't cut it up that way. He says to be a believer, to be a follower of Messiah, to have a sense of vision for his kingdom, is to have a balanced approach. That is, I see God's change in me, and that leads me to concern for my neighbor, but also a desire to see the gospel proclaimed to the nations. And so there's symmetry and balance, as we will see in a few moments. Isaiah has this tendency for personal redemption, for urban redemption, and for global redemption. It's all wrapped up and rolled into one. To put it another way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is far too powerful to be relegated to a personal, private experience. It is explosive stuff. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans? The gospel is dynamite. And whenever it goes off inside of the heart of an individual, it has a tendency to lead us to mission, to seeing the redemption accomplished in other people in our city, and then across the ocean. I want you to follow along with me this morning. I want you to notice three things. A three-dimensional picture of the kingdom of God in Isaiah 62. First of all, there is Isaiah's vision in verses 1 through 5. He has a vision of this kingdom of God, and he's excited about it. And then secondly, our participation. That is, the citizens of Zion participate in a particular way. And then thirdly, Messiah's consummation of that vision in verses 8 through 12. So follow along with me with this synopsis of the message. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in study as we look at this marvelous chapter. Let's pray. Father, bless us now in these next few moments. Help us to see the unseen. Father, draw our hearts toward yourself, and we pray that your Spirit would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, that we might be touched deeply, that we might follow in obedience as a result of you ministering to us through your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Isaiah's vision, and that's in verses 1 through 5. Notice the enthusiasm and the determination of the prophet. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Isaiah has in mind this vision of righteousness and salvation and transformation. And mind you, on a human scale, that was not the case in Isaiah's time. He had to put up with wicked kings like Ahaz, and with other fickle kings like Hezekiah, who started out well but ended up sinning. So there was no perfect king. And yet, in the midst of all this confusion in Israel and in Jerusalem, Isaiah looks ahead and he has a vision. And he is excited about that vision. And you'll notice in verse 2, what the Lord does for Zion is for the world to see and acknowledge. Look at verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. There is a sense of renewal. There is a sense of starting over. He goes on in verse 3. In relation to the Lord, Zion will be a crown. A crown is a sign of royal dignity. The surprising picture here is that the Lord holds his people as the sign to the watching world that he is king. Look at verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. He goes on in this vision to say, the anointed one, that is Messiah, will achieve a transformation like the change from lonely desolation to happy marriage. The empty city and the wasted land will become objects of delight and devotion and joy. Look at 4 and 5. No longer will they call you deserted. That's essentially what that name Hephzibah, I can't say it correctly, Hephzibah means. It means my delight is in her. And Beulah means married. No longer will they call you deserted or your name desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You see the picture? Isaiah is looking forward into the future. And he sees a vision of the kingdom of God. Even in the midst of a city like Jerusalem at this time, that has very poor leadership, that has little to no direction, that apparently has no sense of future because of the coming Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has nothing to look forward to. But in the midst of that, you have a man, one man, Isaiah, who sees the unseen. And he has a sense of vision of what the kingdom should be, of what the kingdom will be. And folks, I submit to you that Isaiah's vision for Jerusalem should be our vision for the city of Tampa, for our own lives, for the nations. That's why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 18, as Danny read a little while ago. It speaks of the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The Bible makes it clear that the old covenant was the law, and God gave his law as a means of grace to his people. But his people never kept the law. Therefore, God himself remedied the situation by sending his son, Jesus Christ, and the new covenant, to which all of us as dirty sinners could participate in by faith. And Paul goes on to say that we reflect the Lord's glory. We reflect the freedom that we experience by his presence in our hearts. And subsequently, we work to free the captives all around us, those enslaved to sin and sinful practices of others. We are called to be salt and light to the world. Our officers have a vision retreat coming up next Saturday. I want you to pray for us. We've had a vision for 7 years now, and I, for many, I believe on our officers' part, would like to see it realized. Part of that vision is to build significant relationships in the city of Tampa, relationships with one another, to see that others have a relationship with God. We present the gospel, and we address the needs of those who hurt. Because we, like the Apostle Paul says, we've had our minds unveiled and we are to radiate the glory of God and to show others the freedom that we experience in Christ. There are families out there that need that. There are marriages that are broken. There are young people that are trying to find their way. There are senior citizens that are worried about the future and their health. There's all kinds of needs in our city of Tampa alone. And if the gospel impacts our hearts, then it ought to impact a sense of vision that we have for the city. And I pray that God would help us to realize that vision and to make it clear to us. In fact, I want you to notice our participation right between the vision of Isaiah and the consummation of the Lord in verses 8 through 12 is two verses right in the middle of this psalm. Right in the middle of this chapter of Isaiah, and that is verses 6 and 7. And that is our participation. Notice what he says. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Isaiah tells us in the first five verses of a people who would publicly display their saved and righteous status so that Zion might become the praise of the earth. Well, here in these two verses is the duty of those who have been received, or those who have received the Lord's righteousness and salvation. And that is that they take their stand on Zion's walls and pray unceasingly that this might come to be. That hit me like a sledgehammer. I mean, these two verses are right in the middle of this passage. And they call God's people to pray. The fulfillment of the Lord's purposes for Zion comes through the prayers of Zion's people. Our prayers as we both live in Zion, according to Hebrews 12:22, and as we wait for Zion, according to Revelation 21, our part in the guardian care of the city is to be watchmen and watchwomen. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest thing we can do is pray. Pray. What happens when we pray? As the Apostle Paul says, the eyes of our heart become enlightened. We began to see a vision for the city. We began to get enthusiastic about it, like Isaiah. I went to a study the other night on Wednesday at another local church, and they talked about prayer, ministry. And all I remember was growing up wondering and hearing all the time, prayer changes things, prayer changes things. And I do believe that. But ladies and gentlemen, more than anything else on the whole of Scripture, the Bible teaches that prayer doesn't just change things, but first and foremost, prayer changes me. It changes my heart. It helps me to see what is truly important, what the priorities are in life. I was driving the car just the other day and going down the road, and I began to pray and thank God for my family. Before I knew it, I found myself wanting to text my daughters and tell them how proud I was of them, and my son, to give thanks for them. Because God changes our hearts. Here's a man who grows up surrounded by those who are racist, and he develops a hatred in his heart for people that he doesn't even know. But when he begins to pray, when he begins to seek God's face, God does a work in his heart and changes his life. That man becomes one who loves the red and the yellow, the black and the white, because they're all precious in God's sight. Yes, prayer changes things, but it changes me. This is the beauty of what God calls us to do through the prophet Isaiah. We can plan all kinds of methodologies, and we can meet for meetings and try to fulfill our vision, but folks, if we don't pray, if we don't do what Ian Bounds says, prayer is not part of the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. We ought to pray and ask God to bring about. In fact, if you look at these verses, it's almost as if God is not going to bring it about unless we do pray. Rather Arminian, I'd say. It says, pray unremittingly. Pray and pray. Pray as if that alone hung the issue of the day. Does God need our prayers? No. But you see, God uses means. And so whenever he brings about his sovereign divine purposes, he does it through means. And that's one of the ways that he blesses his people. Whenever we pray and pray and ask God to do something, and he answers, we ought to rejoice and celebrate. And he's saying here, right in the middle of this psalm, right in the middle of this passage, which seems like a psalm, you pray. Give yourself no rest until the vision is realized, both in your own heart and in your city. We ought to give ourselves to prayer, and through prayer regain the vision. And through prayer we see God move. He uses our prayers and our actions to accomplish his purposes. We learned this in our study of Nehemiah, didn't we? Every time Nehemiah moved, he stopped and he prayed. Even when God called Abraham out of his land, he stopped and he prayed. He stopped and he built an altar and he prayed. That's what God causes us to do. This is the beauty of Psalm 96. It fleshes this out for us. I believe the jubilant worship and exaltation that the psalmist demonstrates is a result of his prayers. You know, the Psalms are the prayer book of Israel. Psalm 96 makes that clear. There is a global call to worship. It's as if the psalmist is so caught up in his relationship to God that he calls all the tribes of the nations to come and worship this God. What a magnificent psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Yeah, we ought to give ourselves to prayer as we wait for the Lord to show us where our permanent place will be, as we wait for the Lord to flesh out the dimensions of our vision. Because when we pray, folks, and God answers, then he gets all the glory. And he delights in making things clear to his children whenever we depend upon him. Well, that's Isaiah's vision and our participation. Notice third and finally, Messiah's consummation. Look at verses 8 through 12. You see the Lord's oath and his summons and his proclamation. The Lord is as excited, I'd say, as Isaiah is as a result of vision and prayer. The Lord's oath is given, verses 8 and 9. There is a picture of security and possession and assured enjoyment. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for the enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. You know, loss of crops was a familiar pre-exilic experience. And the denial of its occurrence or reoccurrence would have spoken tellingly of secure life and enjoyment. And that's what God is saying. He's swearing on the basis of vision and on the basis of our prayers. The Lord says, I make an oath that life will be this way. I will establish you, and I will not allow those who ransacked you before to do it again. We can think about Old Testament Jerusalem. We can think about Assyrians and Babylonians. In the 21st century, I can think about Seminole Church. And I can think about what it used to be. And often I've joked that I talk to people who talk about nothing but the glory days. What I'd like to do is look forward to a new name, a new place, a reestablishment of a church for the city of Tampa that cares about Tampa. And that care and compassion and concern go beyond the borders of Tampa because the citizens of this city and of Seminole have been changed. But the Lord not only gives an oath, he gives a summons. Look at verse 10. Look at the enthusiasm here. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner to the nations. Now both the people in 10a and the peoples, plural, the nations in 10, the latter part of 10, are summoned to take the road as pilgrims. And both Zion and the nations are figured in the testimony, each looking forward to something yet to be experienced, something for which Zion prays and into which the nations will enter with praise. It's almost as if Jehovah is saying, as you have a sense of vision, because you've been changed individually, as you pray for the kingdom to come, then watch me act. Watch me act. And you'll know what to do. Because folks, whenever we pray, God makes it clear to us what the vision is and how it's to be realized. And then we have the step-by-step process of removing the stones and raising the banner. And inviting people to come through the gates. When I think about that in church ministry, I think of how many churches, how many pastors do so many different things to try to get people to come to church, short of putting $5 bills in the pew. Well, here's the Lord God saying, I will show you what to do. And I will show you how to extend an invitation and how to remove the roadblocks so that the young and old and the rich and poor and those regardless of their race and color and creed, so that they can come and experience the kingdom. What a magnificent picture. And notice finally the proclamation. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called the sought after, the city no longer deserted. What a beautiful picture. We begin this portion of Isaiah with a city that is deserted, that is burned out, and we end it with a city that is sought after. Isn't that the essence of what Peter said in 1 Peter 3? Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That presupposes that someone sees something different in you and me, and they want to know the gospel. They see us as that which should be sought. No longer desolate. Vision leads to fervent prayer. And fervent prayer leads to God moving and the realization of the vision. But it all begins with a personal relationship to God's Messiah. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. You know, this talks about a wedding, and it talks about wine, and it talks about celebration. I went to a wedding last night. That's always a great occasion. See, a man and a woman join their lives together in Christian marriage. Well, here is the Lord Jesus in John 2 at the wedding of Cana. And he does a miracle and he turns water into wine. And it's apparently a bad situation, a desolate situation for the banquet master, for the host. But like always, the Lord Jesus enters a bad situation and brings beauty out of ashes. And he turns those large water pots into sumptuous wine. I don't know anything about wine. I know there are people in our church that are experts. And I consult with them about good wine. But Jesus made this into a fabulous, expensive wine. It was the best. And he saved it for last. And you'll notice verse 11 of John 2. This was the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him. That is a summary of salvation. For Isaiah speaks of this Messiah. He will be coming. You see, your Savior comes, and his reward is with him. If we know the Lord Jesus now by faith, we have a great hope to look forward to. Because not only is our sin forgiven now, not only do we experience peace now, but we get a piece of the action. We get to participate in seeing God move and develop his salvation in us, in our city, and throughout our world. May God give us the grace to participate in this magnificent vision and to have a heart to see the expansion of his kingdom, as the prophet Isaiah did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that life is so much bigger than what we make of it. In our normal routine and our work and school and friends. Father, help us like Isaiah to have a sense of vision for all that you're doing in our lives, in our city of Tampa, and in the world. And Father, help us to pray and to give ourselves to that vision. Lord, I pray that every one of us would begin with a personal relationship to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, that we, like his disciples, would put our faith in him alone because of his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son of God. Lord, touch hearts, open eyes, save individuals, make a great church, have an impact on this city. Reach the world. We'll give you the praise and glory for all of it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.